Over the past 3 or 4 months, we've been going through the book of... The book of 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians in an area called Asia Minor. It was dealing with the hard times of persecution that they was going through. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter gave his readers some instructions on how they should view their oppressors. He gave them some instructions on how they should respond to those that was attacking them. He gave them some instructions on where they should place their hope as the enemy tried to destroy their hope. He gave them some instructions on learning to look beyond their present conditions to their eternal conditions that awaited them. Well, about a year or two later, after Peter wrote 1 Peter, I think Andy's losing. About a year or two after Peter had written the book of 1 Peter, he went ahead and wrote a second letter that's called 2 Peter. That's where we're going to be this morning. So let's get our Bibles out. I know you're probably already got them open to 1 Peter, but when you get to 2 Peter, say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord.
It is good to be in the house of the Lord.
Wow, that song got them motivated, Dory. Or it could just be that Bruce is doing that. Okay. Well, as I said, this letter, 2 Peter, was written about a year or two after Peter had written his first letter. And according to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Peter knew that he was about to die. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Peter says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am with you in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So how did Peter know that he was about to die? We probably know this story. About 30 to 35 years earlier, after Jesus had been resurrected, he met with the disciples on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. In their time together that day, Jesus told Peter that there was a day that would come in the future when he was much older, that he would be taken captive and he would be killed for his faith. In some way, somehow, Peter knew that that day was just around the corner. And so Peter, knowing that his time was near, wrote these Christians a second letter. The first letter, as I said a moment ago, was primarily dealt with the subject of the persecution they was facing. But this second letter, Peter primarily deals with false teachers and the apostates that were beginning to infiltrate the churches. One of the main purposes behind Peter writing this second letter was to call these Christians to spiritual growth so that they could fight the apostasy going on around them. Now, as I think of Peter taking the time to write this letter to these people, while he knew that he was about to be crucified, I think that speaks volumes about his character. First of all, it speaks volumes about his heart for his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, because he knows that he is the one that's about to be martyred. Yet he's still concerned about the spiritual welfare of a group of Christians hundreds of miles away that he'll never see again. Let me ask you, you're on your deathbed, you're about to die. Do you really get concerned about the welfare of some Christians 700 to 800 miles away that you're never going to see? This speaks volumes about his heart. Peter, sitting in a prison in Rome, just shy of being crucified, he's 700 to 800 miles away from these people, and instead of dwelling upon his upcoming crucifixion, he's thinking about these Christians back in Asia Minor and how they might be being misled by false teachers and apostates. The Apostle Paul, he had done the same sort of thing when he was sitting in prison awaiting death. He would write letters to different churches to encourage them. I find it interesting that Peter and Paul, and I might add most of the other apostles who served in the ministry, they served in the ministry until they literally was martyred. When I think about that, I think about all the men in the ministry here in the United States and how they just look forward to their retirement. I've heard it many times as I've met with pastors. They look forward to their retirement. The apostles, the pastors we see in the Bible, they didn't even know what retirement was. There's a major denomination here in the United States right now. They have been on the brink of splitting for several years now, because one side is in favor of homosexuality and liberalism, and the other side believes homosexuality is a sin and they believe in the Word of God. One of the holdups in this split is how the split in this denomination will affect the retirement pensions for the pastors. My question is, what does God think when He knows that you're willing to remain yoked with a bunch of apostate ministers because you're concerned about how it might affect your retirement pension? And that takes me to a second thing that we can see about Peter here in verses 13 and 14. Peter lived his life knowing that his time here was limited, whether he was to be martyred or even if he was accidentally lived to die of old age. That is why he refers to his body in those verses as a tent. The Bible teaches that we are all spiritual beings living inside of a tent. Our souls will live forever, but the tent that our souls are wrapped up in is nothing more than a temporary home for our souls. But there is this one day in the future when we get to heaven that our spirits will get a permanent body to dwell in. And that is why Paul refers to our bodies in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He refers to our resurrected bodies, or the bodies we'll have in heaven. He refers to them as a building or an eternal house. Here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven." Folks, I think we would do well to remember that. We do have a God-given responsibility to take care of the tent we live in. But sadly, too many people put more time and more effort into taking care of their tents than they do taking care of their eternal soul that lives inside their temporary tents. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." When we stand before God one day, I don't think God is going to commend us for how good our tents look. Now, let's go to verse 1, chapter 1, and let's begin to read through our text. Verse 1 says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." When these guys write letters back then, they put their name at the beginning of the letter, unlike us who puts our name at the end of a letter. So Peter's saying, "Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." And verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Verses 3 and 4 gives us what should really be the goal of every Christian. All Christians should want to live their new life in Christ in godliness, so that they might escape the corruption that is in the world. As a matter of fact, if that is not a desire of yours, you should sincerely question whether or not you're indeed saved. Here's the interesting part to this. We all know a Christian that at some point has fallen back into the corruption of the world. And if we're honest with ourselves here, that someone might even be you or me. But what we learn from these verses is that there is no justifiable excuse for a Christian that falls back into sin, because we're told here in these verses that God has given all of His children everything we need for life and godliness so that we can escape the corruption of the world. Peter wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago, and folks, nothing's changed. There are voices every day, whether in the world or in the church, that seek to deceive and or lead Christians away from the path of righteousness and godliness and back into the corruption of this world. So how can we who want to remain faithful to our Lord live a godly life and survive living in a corrupt world? Well, verse 3 tells us that we can live a godly life because as a Christian, we have God's divine power living in us. What is God's divine power? It's essentially God's abilities. It's God's strength. When a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Father sends His Holy Spirit to take up residence in that person's heart. Since the Holy Spirit is God, when He takes up residence in a person's heart, He brings with Him the power of God. And so believe it or not, but right now, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you have the power of God living in you right now. We all know Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That word strengthen means empowers. And so in other words, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. So that verse literally says, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me with His strength. Now, granted, that verse is abused a lot by athletes and weightlifters who go around quoting it as if their athletic abilities and their physical strength is a result of Jesus living in them. But when what this verse really means is that whatever God calls you or me to do for His kingdom, He will give us the power to do it. As a matter of fact, when you get down to it, you or I will never be able to do anything of value for the kingdom of God without the power of God working in us. That's why Jesus says in the vine story in John 15, He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Romans 15, 19 tells us that it was the power of God that worked the miracles through the apostles. Paul said that his preaching to the Corinthians came as a result of the power of God working through him. In Ephesians 1, we're told that it was the power of God that brought Jesus back to life from the grave. See, when a person asks Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, first thing He does is give them a brand new life. Jesus at that point says, you are born again. And as I said a moment ago, when we are born again, He sends His Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts, and with that comes the power of God. And so you could say that the power of God is something that we are so-called born with when we're born again. See, when God calls us to do something, we don't need to go to God and ask Him to give us the power to do it, because He's already given it to us. For example, let's say you feel that God wants you to give a gift card away. Let's say God's called you to witness to somebody. You don't have to say, oh God, I'm nervous. Please give me the strength, God, to give this gospel away. Because you already have all the strength you'll ever need living inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission? He ended the Great Commission and said, "And behold, I am with you always." Where Jesus is, God's power is. If God is with you when you go to share the gospel, then the power of God is with you when you go to share the gospel. See, one of the reasons we're so fearful at the thought of sharing the gospel is because we see in our minds that it's just us and the person we're sharing with. In other words, in our minds, when we go share the gospel, the only people we see in that vision in our heads is us and the one we're witnessing to. We typically do not see Jesus in that picture when we envision sharing the gospel with someone. That kind of makes me think of a little kid that he's fearful to walk to school every day because of the bully that lives down the road. Every morning he gets up, he gets ready to leave school. All he can envision is him and the bully. But when he knows that his dad is going to be walking with him, he's no longer fearful of the bully, because he can only envision him, the bully, and his dad. And not only is he no longer fearful, he's confident. Think if we carried that mindset around with us when we had a chance to witness. Think if in our mindset, when we know that God's laid somebody on our heart to go share with, our mindset is, Jesus will be with me always. Therefore, his power will be with me also. See, one of the reasons we fail to tell people about Jesus is because we fail to realize that the power of God is with us when we're witnessing. Actually, when you get down to it, one of the reasons we fail to do a lot of things for the kingdom is because we fail to realize that the power of God is with us. Therefore, we think we're on our own. See, the problem a lot of us have, we fail to understand the power of God that lives in us. It's sort of like when a baby is born. They are born with all the essential parts that they need to live life, even though they don't realize it. But they have to learn over time how to make their various body parts work. One of the things that takes a child so long to learn to do things, they didn't know they could do them. One of the things that takes a child so long to learn how to do things is because they fail to know the potential that they already have. And we as parents give them the knowledge they need to learn how to do the things that they don't even know they can do. As parents, think about how many times when our kids are little and they're learning to walk, and we're sitting there as parents going, come on, you can do it. Just put one foot in front of the other. See, as parents, we know they have the potential, but they don't. Which leaves me wondering, how many times is God sitting up there in heaven saying, come on, you can do it. Just like a child has everything they need to live a normal life, we have everything we need to live a godly life. And according to verse 3, we need God's divine power to live a life of godliness. So where's that power come from? How do we get that divine power to work in our lives? Well, Peter says there in verse 3 that we get that divine power through our knowledge of Him who called us. The power to live a godly life comes through our knowledge of Him who called us. The better we get to know God, the more we become like Him. Here's the irony. Here's the irony behind all this. And I sort of mentioned this earlier. We go to God, we ask God to give us the power to do something that He's called us to do. And God in turn says, I've already given you all the power you need. But the key to unlocking my power is to open my word and get to know me. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? The word of God is living and powerful. See, here's the deal. God's power is kind of, it's like confined in His word. But as we grow in our knowledge of His word and we apply His word to our circumstances, His power is released to work in our circumstances. That is why when a Christian that never opens up God's word never experiences God's power. The power of God is dormant in our lives when our Bibles remain closed. But when we open up our Bibles, we read it, and we apply it, the power of God is released to do its work. So let's talk about what God's Word has the power to do. Hebrews 11:3 says, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. If you study creation, it didn't take time like evolutionists say. It was an instant creation. As God spoke His Word, things come into existence. So the power of God's Word is able to create all things out of nothing. 1 Peter 1:23 says that God's Word has the power to give new life. If you are here and you are saved and you are born again, God gave you new life through His Word. Ephesians 2:1-5 tells us that it is the power of the Word of God that can give spiritual life to a spiritually dead person. Psalm 119:165 tells us that God's Word has the power to bring about great peace, not just individually, but across the world. That's interesting when you think about it. Because the power of all the world's governments combined working together cannot bring about peace, yet the Word of God has the power to do it. Psalm 119:28 tells us that the Word of God has the power to lift us up out of the pits of discouragement and depression. That's something all the psychiatrists combined don't have the power to do. Ephesians 6:17 says that the Word of God gives us the power to stand against the schemes of the devil, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning that it can penetrate our thoughts. It has the power to penetrate our attitudes. It has the power to penetrate our feelings. It has the power to bring about conviction. It has the power to expose the things that are wrong in our lives. But then you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, and all of a sudden we see that God's Word has the power to fix the things that are wrong in our lives. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, tells us that God's Word has the power to keep us from sinning. And folks, those things don't even begin to scratch the surface of what God's Word has the power to do when we open it up and apply it. Something I find interesting here is this. Most Christians will fail to understand the power of God. But Satan understands it pretty well. You think of the parable of the four soils. Jesus is telling this parable, this story, about this man that's just walking along and he's sowing seed, he's planting seed. It's a picture of a Christian going out into the world and planting the Word of God in people. And in that parable, Jesus says that when we share the Word of God with people, Satan is right there waiting to snatch the seed of the Word of God that we just planted in somebody. Why would Satan do that? Because he knows the Word of God has the power to change a person's life. Satan knows that the Word of God has the power to turn his followers into followers of Jesus Christ. And so here's the deal. The power of God resides in His Word. The more we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, the more we apply the Word of God to our lives, the more we will experience the power of God at work in our lives. And our knowledge of Him and His, as our knowledge of Him and as our knowledge of His Word increases, so does His power. And that takes me to a verse that I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with, Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What would our lives look like if we lived our lives in such a way that the power of God was continuously at work in our lives? How would our lives be different if we lived them in such a way that the power of God was continuously working in us? How godly or how holy would our lives be if we lived our lives in such a way that the power of God was continuously working within us? How many lives might be impacted if we lived our lives in such a way that the power of God was continuously working in us? What would this church be like? What would this church look like if we all lived our lives in such a way that the power of God was continuously working in us? And to be honest with you, the answer is this. Don't know. Don't know what things will be like. Because see, God said that if His power is at work in us, He would be able to do things exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ask or think. When I began to work on this message, in all honesty, I planned on covering all the way through verse 11. We got to cover verse 3, though. And so we're going to pick up from there next week. But let me just close with a couple questions. Are you living a godly life? Didn't say perfect, godly life. If not, God's Word offers you and me everything we need to live that godly life. Do you struggle escaping the corruption of the world? If so, God and His Word can give you the power to overcome it. Are you trying to live a life that is pleasing to God? Without the power of God, you'll never do it. And finally, would you like to start life all over? Because God's Word has the power to give you a brand new life. So how does that work? God's Word says we are sinners living in a hopeless situation. In other words, no matter how good we live life, it will be hopeless when we stand before the Lord. And He says, instead of trusting in yourself to save you, he's saying, trust in me. He's saying, you know, his word tells us, he says, you know, I sent my son as a sacrifice to die in the place for your sins so that later on you won't have to pay the price for your sins yourself. And he says, if you'll place your faith in my son and believe that he paid the price for your sin, he said, I'll forgive you of all your sin. I'll come into your heart and give you a brand new life. And guess what? When he does that, he sends the Holy Spirit to live in your heart and he brings the power of God with him. And therefore, you now have the power to begin to live a godly life. Here's what I know. If the power of God is not at work in your life, it is virtually impossible for you to live a godly life. Therefore, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, it is virtually impossible for you to achieve enough goodness to get a go into heaven. Your hope, my hope, all of our hopes has to rest in what Jesus done for us. And so I guess my questions as I close is this. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking, did you say some prayer years ago? I'm not asking you went to the altar and you prayed some magic prayer and said a few words and now you're saved. Because if he is your Lord and Savior, you will be living a changed life. The words don't do the job, but your heart condition does. God's looking at your heart. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right here, right now. Matter of fact, you'd be a fool not to. Because every day, there's names in the obituaries. And all of us have an appointment with the obituaries. And we don't know when that appointment comes due. So again, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? If not, just humble yourself here today. Acknowledge your sin. Cry out to Him to save you, and He says He will. I want to throw this out there as an ongoing prayer request. I know some of you is probably already doing that, but just in case. And that is to be praying for these different ones that's going out each week giving out these gift cards. It is odd. It's got to be weird. But not just that they would be encouraged to do it, but be in prayer for who God wants them to give it to and what conversations might take place as a result. They're handing them a thing that goes with it that's got the gospel on there. So be in prayer that somewhere in all that there's a seed planted and there'll be fruit as a result of that. So keep them different ones. I'd probably be knocking on your door one day, giving you a gift card to give away, and you're going to want the other ones praying for you. This week it's Sarah, so she needs more than the power of Ralph with her, that's for sure. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and just thank you for a wonderful day today here with all these folks. Lord, as we just gather into your house of worship, I just thank you for you being here. You are that common denominator that brings us all together. And I just thank you for that. And Vic and I just feel blessed to be a part of this family right here. And Lord, I would like to lift this church up to you that we'd begin to overwhelmingly see the power of you working here. It would be fascinating and jaw-dropping to see what the power of God could do through a small group of people that just sold out to you. And Lord, I lift that up to you, and I want to lift Sarah to you as she goes to give a gift away this week, that you would take her to the right person and lead her in the right conversations. And we'll just look forward to hearing the results of that next week. In Christ's name, amen.